Advent is a time that Christians throughout history have observed together as a way of anticipating, preparing our hearts for the coming of Christ. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah throughout these next 4 weeks, seeing what Isaiah has to say about the coming Messiah. Messiah is a term that means anointed one, and it's a word that was used to describe Jesus' coming. So in the Christmas season, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating this coming of Christ into the world. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that through the eyes of a book that's a bit older than the gospel accounts, a book that's a bit older than the stories of Jesus' birth, the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me. If not, there should be one under your seat or the seat next to you. I forgot to check the page number for that this week, but there's a table of contents in the front of all of those. And Isaiah is in the earlier part of the Bible. It comes before the New Testament and 1 Peter, which we've been in more recently. 566, thank you. Page 566 in the Bibles under your chairs. So as we're looking back a bit, we're rewinding not just 2,000 years ago to when Jesus first came, but even 700 years before that to when Isaiah was written. Now, to understand this Advent season and to understand this Messiah idea, we have to pull back a little bit and get a bigger idea of the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible begins with God creating people on earth for a relationship with him, to dwell in the place that he created for them, and then to spread out, fill the earth, and fill it with this righteous, joyful kingdom of God. And the problem is, shortly thereafter, we choose to build our lives on ourselves and our own purposes rather than on God and his purposes. And as a result, the world doesn't function the way it's supposed to. There's brokenness, there's sin, there's suffering, there's sadness. But God is committed to his plan. So he puts a plan in action to redeem, or to restore, or to renew this original created idea, to bring about a new creation. And at some point throughout the Bible story, that begins to focus on a nation called Israel. So God chooses this group of people, and the idea is that he will uniquely reveal himself to these people so that they will actually take the blessings they've received from God and spread them out into the world, that the rest of the world would see what a righteous, just, God-glorifying, loving one another type of people look like, and that they would be drawn to God through that so that his plan would be restored. And this nation is ruled by a king named David. And David gets to this point where it looks like this new creation is really going to happen. This restoration is coming. There's peace, there's justice, there's righteousness, and yet it doesn't quite get there. In fact, wars continue, David ends up disobeying God, and there's a threat to this promise being realized. And so throughout the Bible story, we have this promise that it's going to be restored, that God's going to fix it, that God's going to right all the wrongs. But at the same time, we have all these threats to it, that sin keeps coming in, there's battles that continue to happen, and the world continues to not function quite the way it's supposed to. And in the middle of all that, God promises David that he will bring him descendants, and that one of his descendants especially will actually accomplish this purpose, will actually restore all things. And that's what the people of that nation came to know as the Messiah, the Anointed One. So they're looking forward to the day when a child will come who will restore all things, who will bring perfect righteousness, perfect peace, perfect justice, and a renewed relationship with God. So as we consider the Christmas season this year, we're going to consider when Isaiah is writing to that group of people, to those, that nation, why does he tell them to look ahead for this Messiah? What was this Messiah going to do? As we celebrate Advent and we look ahead to celebrating the coming of Jesus, why are we looking forward to Jesus' coming? What was he supposed to do? So we're looking at portraits of the Messiah. How does Isaiah depict what this Messiah is going to be like, and why is that such good news for us? Today, the first portrait of the Messiah we're going to look at is that the Messiah is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is a word meaning God with us. We're going to see in this passage that Isaiah points the people to this Messiah, and that since this Messiah is Emmanuel, you need not be afraid. You need not be afraid because the Messiah is Emmanuel. Even though your future may look scary, even though there's threats to the world being restored, since the Messiah is Emmanuel, you need not be afraid. We're going to focus on four things. One, why you should be afraid. The second, why you need not be afraid. The third, why you really need not be afraid. And the fourth, the one thing left to fear. And it's not fear itself. So, okay, let's start with why. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll get into why you should be afraid. So I'm in Isaiah chapter 7, page 566 in those Bibles under your chairs. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read up through verse 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. If you hear that and you're like, I don't know who any of those people are. Most of us don't either, so it's really okay. They came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Jerusalem, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, so first, why you should be afraid. Verse 1 gives us an idea of the setting that we're going to see here. So I mentioned this nation Israel, that's kind of God's special people who he's revealing himself to, that he wants to bring blessing to the world through. At this point, Israel's been divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and the northern kingdom just takes the name Israel. In this passage, they're also referred to as Ephraim. There's historical reasons for that, but for now, it's just important to know that Israel, Ephraim, same thing in this passage. So Ephraim in the north is allying with Syria, and they're planning to mount an attack against the southern kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah is the prophet. A prophet is simply someone who speaks God's words to the people. So Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, particularly to Judah. And it's in Judah that the capital city, Jerusalem, exists. And it's in Judah that the king, that David's descendants, are supposed to reign. Okay, so Judah's here. Northern kingdom, Israel and Ephraim, and Syria are mounting an attack against them. And verse 1 kind of lets us know ahead of time that they're unsuccessful. They're not able to mount an attack, it says. But verse 2 takes us back to the beginning of the story and kind of lets us see what all was going on when this attack was mounted. Okay, so Ahaz hears about the attack coming, and what happens? It says that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So you've heard the phrase, shaking in your boots. You know, it has this connotation of Ahaz hears that they're coming against him, the people hear it, and they're scared. And in a sense, that's logical, right? There's two forces that are about to come against them. It'd be like if we in Pennsylvania heard that New York and New Jersey were getting together and were going to attack us. I mean, I don't know. Maybe we're confident we could beat them or something. But it would scare some of us, you know, like if the whole state was getting together and decided they were going to ally up and attack us. You would think that's weird. That's a little scary. Verse 6 gives us a little more insight into what exactly this threat was that they were making. They say, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So not only is there some fear for their personal safety, these other two nations are saying, we're going to set up our own king in your territory. We're going to set up the son of Tabeel there. Now think about what we've been saying about the Messiah. What would the problem with that be? Well, God's promise was that the restoration, that this renewal would come through David's king, through David's son. And so they're not just threatening the personal safety of Ahaz and his people, they're threatening the realization of God's promise. The well-being of this country, their way of life, and their hope for the future are all being threatened by these two impending nations. And so we can see why they would be scared. There is a real threat coming into their lives. And many of the things that you're afraid of are real threats. You live in a world where bad things can happen. It's not going to do you any good when you think about your future and when you see insecurities that you may have to just convince yourself that the world's not the kind of place where bad things will happen to you. I mean, think about what so-called natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes. Like, those things really happen, and they could. There's no reason to assume up front that that could never happen to me. Think about even just accidents, car accidents, various things that happen that you weren't expecting that just come upon you seemingly randomly. We live in a world where people hurt one another, wars, murder. These kinds of things are not far away. Sickness, cancer, bacterial infections, Ebola, these things break out in the world. The world is full of danger, and the dangerous things are powerful. And here you are, here I am, and we're just these one little person with so little control over any of it. You go out into the world, and all these threats are there, and what do I have? How much can I really think that I can shield myself and insulate myself from all the things that could go wrong? There is real danger in the world that we live in, and there's no use pretending that there's not. So in a very real sense, you should be afraid. You're not in control, and the world is a scary place. So the question is, what are you going to do with it? Ahaz is facing a real threat here. They actually are going to, they say they're coming. What's he going to do with it? Well, let's look at how God addresses them and the reason that you need not be afraid. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint." So there's all these good reasons to be afraid, right? And what does God come in and say? Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. How can he say that? Well, he gives some reasons. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, that's probably not a diss that we use much these days, but he's dissing them. He's saying, like, these guys are weak. Smoldering stumps, if you've ever been around a campfire, it's like the little pieces that are left at the very end. That there's still a little bit of light coming out of them, but they're going away. And if you've ever been around a campfire after it's gone out, it's just ash. The wind comes through and it blows it away. So he's saying, these forces that come against you, to Ahaz and his people, they look like a bonfire. They look like these people are going to threaten our future as a nation and as the world is wrapped up in all this, they're threatening it. And God looks at them and says, them? You're worried about them? Those two smoldering stumps of firebrand? Some of you play fantasy football. I hope a lot of you do, so this illustration works. But it's as if you're going into the Monday night game and you're like tied up and you're like, or you're up 10 or something. You're like, I don't know, man. The other guy's got Alfred Morris. And a friend comes to you and is like, dude, Alfred Morris has been a bust all year. Like, he was a second round draft pick and he's been terrible all season. He's a smoldering stump of firebrand. You know, he's about to go out in an instant. You do not have to worry about this. And often that's what we need in the midst of our fears. We need someone to come in and bring some perspective. When you realize how fragile you are, when you realize how vulnerable you are, it's hard to separate real threats from minor threats because everything seems like a big threat. If you send something fragile in the mail, you write fragile on it and you pad it up significantly because you know even the smallest dent could break this thing. And when you realize how fragile you are, there becomes a temptation to pad yourself up significantly, because even the smallest threat is seen as disastrous. So you'll never fly on an airplane because you know that there's some percentage risk that the plane could go down. Even though, as Lloyd Christmas reminds us, you're actually more likely to die in the car ride on the way to the airport than you are to die in the actual flight. It's Dumb and Dumber. So you're safe, in a sense, right? You've insulated yourself. But you don't really get to live a very full life that way. You never get to go anywhere. So you kept your safety, but you missed out on the opportunity to go somewhere else. You may never initiate or introduce yourself to your neighbor or your coworker because you know that sometimes people don't reciprocate that kind of thing. So you keep your safety, you stay in your own little world, but you never get to experience the blessing of loving and showing this other person God's love. Those of you who get married or have kids experience this even more because now you don't just feel responsible for your own safety, but you see the vulnerability of the person you're married to or of your kids. And that can be a really good thing, but you need to realize that kids are more vulnerable and therefore they need more protection. But that can get weird in a hurry too, where it's like, my kid will never have 30 seconds in front of a TV screen. My kid will never eat a food that's not on this permitted list. My kid will never break their sleep schedule. And it's this hypersensitive, wrap everything up so that nothing can touch it, because we know that we're vulnerable. And yet, you're suffocating yourself. And if you do it to other people, you'll suffocate them too. You end up, in a sense, breaking them when, in fact, you were trying to protect them. Because when we're vulnerable, everything seems like a big deal. And yet God comes in, and we would think if anything is like a legit threat, two armies being arrayed against you, that's one you're allowed to be afraid of. And still, God comes in and says, they're two smoldering firebrands. They're going out in an instant. They're Alfred Morris. You know, they're a bust. Don't worry about them. You don't need to. How can he say that? Verses 7 through 9 give us some insight into why these are just smoldering stumps of firebrand. In verse 6, the threats say something. The nations say something to Ahaz. They say, this is what we're going to do to you. We're going to come in, we're going to terrify you, we're going to conquer you, and we're going to set up our own king. But then God speaks. In verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. God promises Ahaz, this will not happen. And here's why. The head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then continuing, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. He's saying, look at who's in charge of those nations. They just got these kings. And the implication is, the one who's in charge of your nation is God. They've got people, they've got kings, and they've got their little threats. You have God and his promise. God's promise is more powerful than any threat. Whatever you fear, you're going to hear a threat from it. You're going to hear from money, if I don't have money, I'll never be secure. I'll never be safe. You're going to hear from your job. If I didn't have this job, I could never be safe. I could never be secure. You're going to hear from a relationship. If I didn't have this other person, I could never be secure. I could never be okay. But none of those things are actually powerful enough to thwart God's promises. Whatever God has purposed to accomplish, he will accomplish in your life. Nothing, no danger that you fear is powerful enough to overcome God's promises for you. Now, the challenge is God hasn't necessarily promised you all the stuff that you want. So you may think, I shouldn't be afraid of losing my job because God's promised me that I'll keep it. God hasn't actually promised you that. God did promise Ahaz that they would not be successful, that these two nations would not come against him, and that he would not lose. So you can't put God on the hook for stuff that he hasn't actually promised you. But the cool thing is God has promised you some pretty amazing stuff. Like, one example. So in John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. He's saying everyone who believes in Jesus, he will raise them up on the last day. That's a promise that no fear of yours can ever thwart, can ever get in the way of. And it's way better than your job. No threat in your life can thwart God's purposes because God's promises are just more powerful than anything that you're fearing. So the choice you face and the choice that Ahaz faced here is, will you trust it? Will you trust God's promise to be more powerful than the thing that you're fearing? Now that's difficult, okay? I can level with you there. Like, just believing because God said it, it's true, even when the evidence may seem to suggest otherwise. Like, they're saying they're coming, to my country to kill me and to set up their own king. They've got a lot of troops. There's two of them. There's one of me. What am I going to do? And God's gracious. So God offers Ahaz a sign. Here's why you really need not be afraid, as if the promise wasn't enough. He comes in verse 10, and this is what the Lord says. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's saying, you want more proof? Just ask me. And make it crazy. Make it as high as the heaven, make it as deep as Sheol. Do whatever. I'll do whatever. And Ahaz responds with, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Kind of this holy-sounding response of like, no, I'm not going to put you to the test. I won't ask for a sign. But Isaiah sees through it. He says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Ahaz didn't want God's sign. The problem for Ahaz wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence to trust God. The problem was he didn't want to. He didn't think he could actually trust God, and so more evidence wasn't the thing that he needed. And for how many of us, I understand there are legitimate questions, I understand there are things that we're working through, but how many of us feel like if God just gave me more evidence, I would trust him? When if we're honest with ourselves, that's not the issue. When if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't want to trust anyone outside of ourselves. And so more evidence isn't going to clinch it, isn't going to be the deal breaker and the thing that's going to make us actually start trusting God with our safety. It wasn't for Ahaz. He had the opportunity to get more evidence, and he actually turned it down. But God decides to give it to him anyway, because God knows what we need. In verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is kind of the thing we're going to focus on. This is why you really need not be afraid. Because the sign that God has given, that his promise is more powerful than the threats, the sign that God has given that you need not be afraid is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And that word Emmanuel means God with us. His promise is he will be with you. You have threats. There are things in your life that are scary. Bad things can happen to you. But he will be with you. He'll be with you. When Jesus is born, Matthew, one of the earliest Christians reflecting on this, says that Jesus' birth is the ultimate fulfillment of this. It's going to be on the screen behind me here, Matthew chapter 1. This is what he says, commenting on Jesus' birth. Verse 22, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus is born, he is born in a way that no other human has ever been born. He is born of a woman who never had sexual intercourse, who became pregnant because the Holy Spirit created a new creation, new life, inside of her without the assistance of a man. And so Mary gives birth to this son, and the son she gives birth to is fully human. He comes from a mother. He's born and comes out a baby, the same way any of us did. And yet he's no ordinary human, because unlike all of us, he does not have a human father. His true father, his only father, is God himself. And so he's fully human, but also fully divine. He is God in the flesh. And therefore, Jesus is not just a sign that God is with you. Jesus is the reality. In Christ, God is with us. When Jesus comes to earth, he's truly God. And yet at the same time, he is with us. Who else can say that? Well, what other God can claim to be truly with us? Some can claim to be God, but remain distant from the world. And some can claim to be among us and be just like us, but not in fact be God. Jesus is the only one who can say, I am God with you. And when Jesus comes, that's what's being fulfilled. Now, I know for some of you, this idea of the virgin birth is difficult to swallow. And for many of us, when we first hear it, it sounds like that's more the stuff of mythology than the stuff of reality. Like, you actually believe this happened? And first, yes, I do. I really believe Jesus was born of a virgin. But I understand that that's strange and a hard thing to grasp. The first thing I would say about that is that the gospel writers, the people who wrote the stories of Jesus' birth, weren't writing in the genre of mythology. They say things like, we've set out to give you an orderly account of the things that have happened. So when you read the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading people who are thinking of themselves more as news reporters than they are myth writers or fantasy novelists. And so if you're reading a newspaper article and they report the facts of an incident, imagine going to that author and saying, like, hey, I liked some of the things that you said there, and I know you didn't really mean any of it and that it didn't really happen, but it was a cool, like, moral of the story and everything. The reporter would be like, what do you mean? Like, I told you I was giving you the facts of the situation. Like, that's exactly what I was trying to do. You call me a liar or something? And so the writers of the Bible, you may not believe the things they say, but it's not an option to say, well, they were just trying to write nice stories. They were writing facts according to themselves. But the assumption that a child couldn't be born of a virgin seems to rest on some prior beliefs. So isn't it possible that if God exists and he wanted to come to earth, that he could do this? Isn't it possible that the one who created everything could create new life without the need for sexual intercourse? If your answer is no, it's probably because you're assuming up front that it's highly unlikely that God exists. But why assume that? Why assume that when, in fact, most of human history, most of the world today, assumes just the opposite, that it's pretty obvious that God does exist? I'm not saying that proves everything, but can you see that it's at least possible that if there is a true God who is all-powerful, that this kind of thing could be a way that he would come to earth? And this is the way the Bible presents Jesus coming to us. So this God with us, this thing is exactly what fear needs. So what fear does, and one of the ways that fear is great, is that it identifies a threat and it suggests a response. It says there's a threat coming and here's what you should do about it. Psychologists summarize that as fight or flight. So usually when you're in a scary situation, you will either want to fight the threat or you'll want to run away from it. So if you're in the middle of traffic and there's a car coming at you, fear is a really good thing in that moment. It's telling you, oh no, a threat's coming. And if it's working properly, it'll tell you to flee that threat instead of trying to fight it. Not going to go well for you if you try to fight it. So you should listen to your fear, right? Your fear is telling you something and it's suggesting an action. And when Ahaz is being attacked, his fear suggests an action to him. The problem is he can't flee. If the thing he's afraid of is his land being taken and a new king being established, it's not going to do him much good to just leave. Then they'll just take his land and establish their own king. So he pretty much has to stay, and his only option is to fight. And the challenge we all face is that you're in a very similar situation in your world. The world is scary. You're this one person with so little control over it, but it's the only one you've got. You can't flee. I know there's some talk of us like colonizing Mars or the moon someday, but let's just assume that's not going to happen in our lifetime, and it's probably going to be messed up there too. There's going to be threats anywhere you go. You can't escape it. And many of the things in our lives, we try to convince ourselves that we can, so we just drown ourselves in TV, sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be, to get an escape from the difficulties of the world. All things that are good when received with thanksgiving, but don't ultimately provide an escape. There's no way to flee. You can't get away from the danger in the world. So how are you going to stay? How is Ahaz going to stay? Well, what he realizes is he needs an ally. There's two nations coming against him. What does he need? He needs someone to be with him in the midst of it. And what do you need? If you can't flee the earth, if you can't flee the danger, you need an ally. You have to listen to your fear. Bad things can happen to you. You need someone to be with you. And what's amazing is that's exactly who Jesus is. He is God with us. And he's with you if you trust him. The problem in this passage is Ahaz doesn't want the sign. And so the one thing left to fear is that you wouldn't trust in the sign. That when looking for an ally, you would look to something other than God with you, to something else. And the consequences of that are what we see in the rest of this passage. At the end of verse 16, it's looking kind of good. It says, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And in fact, that happens. The two lands, Syria and Ephraim or Israel, the two nations that were going to attack Ahaz and his people, don't succeed. And then verse 17 comes. It says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the day the kingdom split, the king of Assyria. Assyria hasn't been mentioned to this point, so it seems kind of weird that suddenly the king of Assyria is going to come. And what he's saying is, this king of Assyria is going to wreck shop on your town. So it's going to look good for you for a little bit, and then it's going to get really ugly. And the reason is because the king of Assyria is the ally that Ahaz chose instead of choosing the sign that God had given him, instead of trusting in God's promise. So we don't see all the details of that in this passage, but we know from other passages of Scripture that what happened here is Ahaz said, I can't trust the Lord to protect me, and I've got two opponents, and there's one of me. So I know what ally I need. I need this powerful nation of Assyria and their military strength to fortify me against these other armies. The irony is, if he had just trusted God, he'd have been fine, because God had promised these two nations wouldn't conquer you, and in fact, they didn't. But instead, he trusted in Assyria. And in verse 17, what happens is he makes this allegiance with Assyria, and then once Assyria gets powerful and gets close, they end up taking him out and conquering him and setting up their own king in his place. The very thing that Ahaz looked to for his security was the thing that killed him. And anything that you look to besides God for security and for safety in this world will be the thing that ends up killing you. Think about it. One of the most common things that we look to for security is money. The thought is, as long as I have a padded savings account, as long as I have a retirement account, as long as I have a house that I own and I have some equity, then whatever goes bad in my life, I can always fall back on that. If that's you, and money's the thing you need for security, what's probably the thing that causes you the most anxiety in life? Money. Money's the thing that ends up bringing more fear into your life because you look to it to save you from all your other fears. And you can fill in the blank with any kind of other thing there. What's the thing that you say, as long as I have this, if this other thing, if I lose my job, okay, but at least I have blank. If I never get married, okay, but at least I have fill in the blank. Whatever is in that blank is probably the biggest stressor in your life. It's probably the thing causing you the most fear of anything else because you're asking it to do something that it just can't do. It can't fight your battles for you. It can't defeat your enemies. It can't provide the security that God with you can. So the only thing left for you to fear is you. The ultimate enemy is inside of you. It's the part of you that says, I can't trust God. I can't trust him to be with me. I have to bank on myself and my car or my money or my relationship or my job or my future, fill in the blank, whatever it is. And that's the thing that will end up killing you. And yet, you really, really need not be afraid. I know I said there was only 4 points, but I'm sneaking this one in there. You really, really need not be afraid. Because even that enemy, even the enemy inside of you, God has also done something to deal with. Back in Matthew 1, when Jesus comes, before Matthew tells us that this is a fulfillment of the prophet, the virgin, the son born of a virgin, is not only named Emmanuel. In verse 21, he's also named Jesus. And this is why his name is Jesus. He will save his people from what? From their sins. Jesus comes to defeat not the enemies out there, not the external forces. He comes to defeat the only enemy that can ultimately kill you, your sin. If you're the kind of person who trusts in other things, if you're the kind of person whose fear and whose security is wrapped up in everything but God, you can come to Jesus today, and he will save you from your sins. He will forgive you your sin, and he will give you the power to trust in something else. He will give you the power to trust in God himself, because he is better than anything else you could put your trust in. Your sin is the only thing that can truly threaten you for all of eternity. And Jesus even saves you from that. You really, really need not be afraid. There are threats in this world. When you look at your future, you are going to see things that can threaten you. And you're right. You're not in control. Bad things can happen. But God's promise is more powerful than any of those threats. He will be with you through Jesus, through whatever life can throw at you. And the only thing to fear is that you wouldn't trust in that. Even there, even in your sin, even when you run to something else, Jesus can save you from that as well. Come to him today.